Thank you all for being here, first of all. I'm thankful for the visitors who are with us. But we're picking up in chapter 10 in our letter of 1 Corinthians, which Paul, the apostle, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. And we're still dealing with this situation that he began really unpacking in chapter 8. Of this letter, where there were brethren, some thinking that it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and not taking into consideration of the brethren that may not have this knowledge, and they might have issues with that. And by their actions, these quote-unquote knowledgeable or strong brethren, they were causing these weaker brethren, maybe not as knowledgeable, to sin against their conscience. And also, when it all boils down to it, he's dealing with, okay, you may have liberties to do certain things, but you shouldn't use those liberties to cause someone to sin. You should be willing to, as Christ did, imitate Christ, which is really at the end of this section. Think about how Paul acted. He gave up so much. He sacrificed so many liberties in order that his example would stand out and that he would hopefully win others for the Lord. And so we read the first five verses, and really what stuck out as he is unpacking in this last section dealing with this subject is he's pointing out to previous examples in Scripture to make a point, to emphasize. And we should keep in mind of the context and what he had already just got done talking about. The Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 9 had pointed out that he too could be disqualified. And now he is picking up and showing that, okay, I'm going to give you an example, actually multiple examples, and they should be able to recognize these examples from knowing their Scripture and pointing out to the people that came before, those that were under the old covenant, especially those that came out of Egypt, all were subject to what was that they were commanded to do that was given to them through Moses. And he uses one word multiple times in the first four verses, and that word is all. So all were subject. All were actually given this blessing to be part of God's people, to leave that old life behind as we all make that conscious decision, that conscious choice once we come to decide to live for God, that we decide to crucify that old way of life. And in a sense, they were to let go of Egypt, let go of those all those old ways, and you're going to be starting this new way of life. And there's this kind of passing through the Red Sea, which mimics very much what we do in baptism. It foreshadowed, it was a type of what transpires in baptism. You're dying to the old way and beginning this new way of life. And so what Apostle Paul also makes mention of that, which is very important to us, he states in verse 4 that the rock, which is Christ, was with them. He has always been there, and we understand this from reading our Scripture, and Paul's making note of that, that he was before he came in the flesh. And that's an important point to point out to someone, that Jesus has always been around. He's always been there. He existed before he came in the flesh. Good passage to point there if you're having a conversation with someone. But then when we get to verse 5, as in what Jesus said, even when people would either accept or reject, just like it happened in and under the old covenant, under the old law, and for these people especially, before that they would reach the promised land. As we know from biblical history, most failed. And that was because they disobeyed. They were, as we will see, as we will reread, we'll get to the conclusion as to why. But the majority don't find the way to God. Most will choose that broad path. Very few will choose that narrow way. So just like the people in the past and that came out of Egypt, there was very few. Actually, the people of Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that brought back the good report, and those, the generation that were 20 and under, they were the only ones who made it to the promised land. But let's pick up where we left off last week, and that is reading verses 6 through 13. I know we read it once, but I don't want us to reread it again. And so, Emily, if you be so kind as to read it. Yes. Thank you. So we see in this section, he's still talking about what transpired in the Old Testament and giving the examples of and connecting to what the situation is still going on. He's still dealing with the subject of idols, idolatry, and the seriousness of that sin, and how, if we look at the previous examples given for us, how deadly it is and how it separates from that fellowship that one can have with God and other like believers. And so he gives multiple examples of individuals that fell in idolatry. We see here that as we think about those that were at the that fell, like the 23,000, that would have been back in Numbers 25. And then the time that where, again, they were disobedient and the Lord sent serpents and they bit them, and that the only way for them to be saved was when they cried out to God and they had to create that statute and or the statue, and they had to in turn and look to it. And then it talks about them grumbling, and oh, how often they grumbled, and of course that caused them harm. Again, a lot of these things are found in Numbers, and so it's very key and instrumental that we know our biblical history. We know that our scripture, and he emphasizes this in verse 11, that these things happen for our example, for our instruction, and so that they should see this and see how damaging sin, and especially the sin of idolatry, which he emphasizes here, how it could just overtake someone and destroy them. And he also, that what the apostle has in mind, as he's had in mind through out these sections those individuals that perceived that they had knowledge, perceived that they were strong, perceived that they had no need of necessarily further instruction in this area, that they could do what they wanted to do. And so what he had to say about them, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now we're quick to, I think, jump to how, for instance, 12 and 13 may apply to our lives, but it's so key as we've emphasized over and over, okay, we first need to understand who the original audience is and what it meant to them, and then make the appropriate applications. And of course, in verse 13, he gives them a section of this, I mean, this verse really is hopeful that God can get through them in these trials. He can, if they're dealing with this idolatry, God is greater, of course, than this temptation. He's the one that can provide them a way out, if that is what they're dealing with. Other thoughts? What sticks out to you in verses 6 through 13? Yes, John Reed.
Verse 13, where it says, that God will make a way of escape from a temptation. We might think that when we give into a temptation, we'll think, well, God didn't fulfill that promise. But that's our fault because we didn't prepare ourselves for that temptation. You know, maybe we didn't study enough, we didn't pray enough, you know, to keep ourselves informed about God's Word, spend enough time studying, attending services, classes like this. So we can easily blame God when it's our fault.
Yes, Sherry. Yeah, when we get the prideful situation, which they did, that really shows that they're the weak ones when they're the ones demonstrating a puffed up, prideful arrogance. That really demonstrates weakness. Like, Rusty, I saw you had your hand up.
Well, I was just thinking about that verse 13 in a correlation with verse 10, where it talks about don't grumble that they didn't or destroyed by the destroyer. And I know I'm prone to grumble about things sometimes, and I grumble about things that really I can't do anything about. And, you know, as it says there, God doesn't put anything on us that we're not able to bear. And sometimes the solution might be that I need to work a little harder to make a way to resolve that issue. And instead of just complaining and grumbling, I think everything should just fall into my lap and everything should just be really great because I'm a child of God now, you know. And so God's supposed to pour out his mercies on me more than anybody else, and I'm really a special person. That's the way I think sometimes. And issues in life come up, and to grumble and complain, and sometimes at work I'll carry over something and go to talk to some of my friends and start grumbling about something a little bit, and then, you know, all of a sudden they're in a grumpy mood too. So, I mean, it's really easy to, with your mouth, to get the ball rolling towards a direction that you really don't want it to go and cause discord and discontent among other people. And God wants us to have harmony and be at peace as much as possible with everyone. So I just, in that one little area, I know I fall short of that so many times. I just need to try to work more on that. And I don't know whether maybe other people don't have that issue, but I just thought I'd bring that point up because it is easy to grumble. And, you know, they grumbled against Moses and Miriam and Aaron. Well, you know, why aren't we just as good as Aaron is? And God brought them into judgment. Miriam had to suffer with leprosy, and for a few days there and be outside the camp till everything got resolved. So, you know, we got to watch what we say and think.
Yeah.
These things we see where Paul says that verse 6:11, these things were written for our benefit. Reminds me of what that he said in Romans 15 chapter verse 4. Things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures, that we might have hope. And we see, as we follow the history of Israel, we see how they conducted themselves. And here they were baptized, like we're baptized, although they were baptized under Moses, we're baptized in Christ, and we're supposed to conduct ourselves in a certain way. And this is for our benefit to go back and look at the history of Israel, that we don't do the same thing.
It just shows the devastating consequences of sin, that it affects so many, thousands, die, and just what they might be dismissed of as mere, well, that's no big deal, and we can sweep under the rug and justify our actions, and you can kind of see that in the way that the Israelites did, and their actions had consequences, dire consequences, among thousands. But again, they are there for our example to not fall into that same way of life. All right, let's look at the next section, verses 14 through 22. Let's... Hannah, if you don't mind.
Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
All right, thank you. Just makes me think of the word double-minded, which I believe James used it, like they were torn. They thought that, well, you know, I realize and I can go into this temple and partake, and I recognize that this is nothing. But no, in this section right here, the Apostle Paul is adamant. I mean, and he uses the powerful example for us. I mean, don't you realize that if you're having communion or seek to have communion with God, and if you're seeking to be in that right fellowship, how could you partake in the Lord's Supper and then act as if, okay, I have the approval to go to somewhere and present myself as if I'm having fellowship and communion with something that is an idol? Granted, yes, that's nothing, but who is really the figure behind all these fake gods? I mean, who's the real true instrument of everything that is anti-God? Yeah, exactly. So you were given glory, whether you realize it or not, to everything that's unholy. So you can't be doing that. Because if you are proclaiming to the body to be a part of the body of Christ, you can't leave open the opportunity for God's name to be blasphemed, to bring dishonor. And that's what they were doing, no doubt. at least the so-called, what they saw themselves to be wise, and potentially having no doubt effect on other brethren. So it was essential that they stay away, and rather, as he states, flee from such things. And he recognizes, as he said before, yes, of course, the idol is nothing. But that's not the point. You can't put you in a position where you are actually, whether you believe it or not, you are actually worshiping those that are contrary to God. You're actually worshiping Satan and his forces by just being there and being a part of what they're doing there. So you can't be divided. If you're going to be worshiping God, make sure that you worship God. Don't put the perception out there as you are part of another group and doing what is clearly wrong. He wanted to make sure the stress part. Don't take part. Don't be part of this sinful act. You're not only harming yourself, but you are potentially destroying others by your action. Other thoughts, comments? He does remind us in 22 about the jealousy of God, which, again, that's echoed in Deuteronomy. I think I saw a hand. Did someone have a hand up? Well, Eric?
It is interesting. You know, we've started this class on angels and demons. Very clearly here in chapter 10, there is a supernatural context here that we're talking about. When you had the fiery serpents in the wilderness, it's referenced here early in chapter 10. Then the term for destroyer in verse 10 has reference to a venomous snake in Greek. And then we have these demons, which we would say are the foot soldiers of the serpent. So there definitely is this supernatural context, too, that he's bringing here to this text that he's addressing to Corinth. And he's saying, look, you don't have to be destroyed by the serpent. You don't have to participate with the serpent. You don't have to be having fellowship with the serpent, let alone being destroyed by him, which is the inevitable end of that fraternization. You can be delivered from him. That was, you know, verse 13 talking about that. Sharing in the cup of the Lord is something that helps us to overcome this negative influence as well. So all this is definitely crafted in sort of a supernatural way. And hopefully, you know, as we progress in our class on Sunday, we can sort of build on this. Chapter 11 is going to build on this as well, where it talks about veiling the head because of the angel. So there's a supernatural context here, a spiritual context that's being brought in that I think we need to be careful not to overlook.
All right. Let's look through verses 23 through 30. So, Doug, if you don't mind reading.
All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. For many of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go. Eat what is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if someone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of one who did not know you. For the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord, and all is full. Conscience, I say, not your own, but of the other. But of the other. For why is my liberty judged by no man's conscience? If I partake the thanks, spoken of the food over which I give thanks. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Thank you. So he returns to something he has already said. As they had kind of been somewhat in one of their mottos, like, all things are lawful for me. Calling kind of back to in the sixth chapter. But he makes it a point to make sure that you might have certain liberties and certain things that you can do, but in the end, it's not going to be for the benefit of edifying and encouraging one another. It's not going to be for someone's spiritual well-being. You need to take into the account of how your actions are going to affect other people. And then he goes into examples of, yeah, you can feel free to go through the market and purchase there. I mean, there's got to be some way. If we question everything, we won't be able to do anything. For instance, for conscience sake, as far as if we question like everything, as he alludes to, if we go to someone they don't mention to us, put us into that perspective, if we could for a second, in that first century Corinth, and if they set something before you and make no mention of it. But part of you might be wondering, is this a sacrifice to an idol? What about this? What about that? And so he's trying to give them some wisdom as to there are certain situations where, look, it's okay to do it in certain circumstances. And then there's not okay, especially if, for instance, he gives this situation. If someone clearly says, hey, this was used in a sacrifice, hinting at this... if you're partaking of it, you would be essentially taking part of this religious can't think of the word necessarily, but you don't want to put a perception out there that you approve of anything that is going to say that I approve of their actions of sacrificing the idol, especially what he talks about here, that there were times that might come upon them as someone may mention specifically. And that just gives us an example that there is a time and place where we have to take a stand. And here was one of them that they needed to take a stand so that they would not be perceived as to that they approve of false worship, that they don't approve of condoning what is clearly not right. Because they're not only thinking of their own personal spiritual well-being, but they're thinking about the person who partakes of this false worship and those who may be there in that setting too, setting an example, as we are to set an example. They were to shine that light. And one of the ways is to, if it was made known that... if you were going to be partaking in a meal that you were told that by the person who was like the host or whatever, then you could abstain. You were making a statement saying, I don't approve of what you're doing. Otherwise, just be respectful. Take what's in front of you. If it's not mentioned, you don't bring it up. There's a time and place. Time and place to stand up and stand up for Christ. Other comments in this section? Yes, John Reed.
But like you said, the going to this temple and eating a meat is lawful, but the goal of a God-fearing person is to impress other people of God's standards and that you hold to God's standards. And so going to eat in that temple and knowingly eat of a meat offered to idols would not be expedient. You're expedient. Well, the definition of expedient is something done or said to achieve an end. So the end was to impress somebody that's not a Christian with God's laws. So, you know, maybe it doesn't fit here, but it's sometimes said that instruments of music or just an expedient to the worship. Well, the expedient is to worship God, the song. And so instruments in the music, it's not an expedient, it's an addition. You're introducing a different kind of music. And so I even heard one person say, if you're going to use a pitch pipe, make sure nobody else can hear it. I don't think I'd go along with that.
Well, just think about it as a modern situation. If I were invited to someone's house for dinner, someone who may be of a different faith. Now, I was invited there to partake in a meal, trying to think of a situation that might be contemporary. I go, and they put food in front of me. They don't say that, hey, this is such and such is because of their God or whatever. Or if they don't mention that, I could take it and partake it of gladness. Now, however, if they started praying or doing some sort of religious ceremony, prayer, or whatever, then I have to decide, okay, is this a time where I need to say, I do thank you, I just can't, with respect, partake of this meal. I'm trying to think of just something that potentially could happen. I mean, one would take opportunities to have an opportunity to express, okay, this is why, and that could lead to a discussion of this is why I make that choice. Other thoughts before we move on?
Over in Romans 14:23 says, but the person who has doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not act in faith, and anything that is not done in faith is sin. So, I mean, talking about the eating there, but I understand that also to mean if we do anything and we are not fully convinced it's right for us to do it, then the answer is already provided. Just stay away from it and don't become involved, because if I can't do it with a good conscience because you do something, I say, well, Andrew's doing it, so that's good enough for me. Well, I mean, if I'm not fully convinced, no, I won't do it, and Andrew can go ahead and do however he feels because his conscience has already approved of him that's right for him to do. So I'm not talking about what Scripture says, book, chapter, and verse, and you're not doing what the Scripture says. I'm just saying what's of convenience and what, you know, you might like red carpet and I like blue, and I go in your house and I just despise your carpet, but it's not my house. So I'm just going to accept what you have and go on with it and raise a big ruckus about it. So, I mean, there's just some things that we need to be fully convicted of. And if we're not, I don't know, we talk about sometimes teenagers saying, well, Mom and Dad, is it okay for me to go to the junior, senior prom? We're going to have all this in the spring now, and all the other kids are gone. Is it okay for me to go? Well, you know, if we look at that verse, you've already answered your own question there. No, it's not good for you to go. If you've got to ask Mom and Dad, is it okay for you to go, then your mind is not fully convicted of it's right.
All right, let's finish up the chapter. Robin, if you would be so kind as to read 31 through 33. And from what I've read, and I'm going to go ahead and read the verse 1 of chapter 11 because it seems to go well with this section and meant for this section. So be imitators of me speaking of Paul there, just as I also am of Christ. So think about other people. Do all things for His glory when you're thinking about your actions, especially in these last three chapters. Consider, am I doing that which brings glory to God? Am I causing other people to stumble? Am I not thinking of those that is my neighbor, my brother, maybe the unbeliever whom I am hoping to reach out towards? And then rather take advantage of my own personal rights, seek for the best of others and their welfare first, as Paul would also write in Philippians. And just think about overall, looking at that ultimate example, Christ. And I was thinking in preparation for this particular class, we recognize, and as Paul wrote numerous times, of course, idol is nothing. But Christ is the genuine article. He's the real thing. That is whom we should follow, of course, and imitate. They were, some of them at least, dealing with counterfeits. We need to make sure that we recognize any counterfeits that we come across. We must make sure that we are not given into any imitations. And as we know, all throughout this section, the Apostle Paul, especially in this last verse that I read, he is not saying, hey, look at me. He is pointing toward the one, Jesus. If I'm not imitating Jesus, don't look at me. Don't follow what I'm doing. Don't give any heed to any of the words that I say. If it doesn't align with Scripture, don't follow what I'm saying. But if I am imitating the one who is the Savior of all, then by all means, imitating what I'm doing, because you're imitating Christ. Any final thoughts before we look at our questions? All right. Well, it should be no surprise that question one is the same that we've had. Hope you don't tire of that, but I want us to make sure that we are keeping in mind our yearly theme. So in this specific chapter, how does it align with our yearly theme? And if not, why not?
Where it talks about the temptations and all, I just put down that God knows us and will not allow temptations that we cannot escape. So, I mean, we're talking about walking hand in hand with the Lord, and the Lord wants to make sure that we can retain that relationship of walking with our hand in His, and so He provides the way of escape and won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, is what that verse says. So, I mean, God could just say, well, you know, tough luck, Rusty, just deal with the best way you can, sink or swim, but yet He has provided a way of escape. If I seek that out, I can use it and remain in that relationship as one of His faithful children. So that's my two cents.
Well, I was having a conversation with someone, and I think this is, depending on how much we get into this conversation, but I think that this fits well with actually following up with this actual question. Sometimes walking hand in hand with God is, we need to stay away from places, no doubt. And He was being very forthright about, hey, don't go to this place. This is not where you need to be. But is there ever a situation where, let's say, brother or sister reaches out to us and they are in a place that you wouldn't be caught dead in. For instance, a nightclub, something that an exotic club had forbid. But they call you and reach out to you and implore you, come and get me. I'm someplace where I'm not supposed to be. Are we willing to go and snatch them out of a fire, so to speak? Any thoughts? Maybe personal experiences? Yes, Eric.
When I was a teenager, my sister got in the habit of drinking and going to clubs and things. And I had to pick her up a few times. I had strong convictions against her going to there, and I verbalized those on several occasions to my parents and to her. And she kept doing it. And one night she called me at like 2 in the morning to come get her again. And so I went in there as a teenager. In this club, which teenagers are not supposed to be in. And I went in there, and I found her in there, and she was pretty wasted, and doing a lot of things that she shouldn't have been doing. And I had to drag her out of there, physically. And I've never forgotten that. I don't think she has either. But, sometimes you do have to... You have to deal with something in the moment as it is, and there are lessons to be given to talk about how things should be, but sometimes you just have to deal with things how they are. I definitely have been in the case, dealt with some people who have been overdosed on drugs and things too, and of course it shouldn't be that way, but the person who's in that filth and in that mess needs help too, so...
Yeah, see, sometimes I might need to go someplace where I would not ordinarily be or supposed to be and commanded not to be. But if I'm there in order to hopefully rescue someone, if I'm walking hand in hand with my Lord, for instance, to use what this is saying, if I knew of a brother that was caught up in this mess and I was going there to help drag them out of that, I would hope that I'd be willing to do such a thing. In reality, I'm not supposed to be there, nor should they. But I'm going there for the purpose of dragging them out and not trying to get my own self dragged in into that mess. So we have to be mindful, but we have to be willing, as Jude talks about, which we did do, I think, a great deal of discussion on, just making sure that we are pulling people out of the fire. We have to make sure that we're not ourselves getting burned as well. Any other thoughts?
I was thinking about pulling somebody out of the fire. You think about people that are professionals, firefighters. When they go to fight a fire, they just don't walk in unprotected. They've got everything that our society can provide for them to keep them safe, that they don't be overcome by the smoke and the fire and the heat and all the different things involved in a fire. And that made me think about, again, this idea of I need to put on that armor of God no matter where I am, and that way I will have that protection when I go into any circumstance, because if I leave any of it off, that's just a chink where the devil can jump in and use that weakness to try to bring the whole part of me down. So it's just something for us to think about.
Yeah, and I know in a situation like that that was given, I'm sure that it might have been more comforting to have someone with you. But if someone calls you in the heat of the moment when it's a dire situation, you don't have time to think or call somebody up. And you may not know the whole ins and outs or necessarily what to do. You're just caring about your loved one. Sometimes we may not have everything that we would like, but we need to be able to jump in at a moment's notice if someone's eternal life is on the line. All right, we'll probably have time briefly to go through question number 2. So explain the connections made between chapters 8 through 10. That was the first bell. Yes, Eric. Huh? And did somebody else have a hand up before Eric? Eric, and then Harrison.
What we're free to do is not always the same as what we're supposed to do or what we should do. We have to use wisdom to know the difference.
Harrison? Absolutely. Good points. Yeah, thinking about how you can love others just makes me think of what Paul would end up writing in the letter to the Philippians. You think of other people before yourself. I think that was a faint bell too. So we'll pick up on question 3 and then, Lord willing, begin looking at the long-awaited chapter of chapter 11 next week. So thank you all for y'all's comments.